Well, good morning, everyone. Glad that you safely made it out. And a lot of folks are trying to distance because of the virus situation, although it's getting better for us here, obviously. But boy, this is a morning where you want to sit close to the brethren. But that's okay. So great to see everyone here. We're going to continue with our examination of some characters in the book of Acts that serve as examples of people who meet Christ through the gospel and that impact on them and what we learn from it. So glad to be together. Terry Partain's visiting with us from over in the western part of the state. Terry, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our class?
God. Our Lord God in heaven, we come before you so thankful, first of all, for your Son and your grace and your patience with us and your gospel and the light therein. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for the way, and thank you for this congregation here that meets in the mountains, Lord. And the souls that are here, we praise your holy name for them, and we thank you for the unity that we share with each other in your gospel, and the way that we can count on it every day for instruction and light and how to live, Father, and act with each other and with those out in the world, especially as well as we try to share the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, when we fall. We pray that you'll always allow us the time, and we know that you're patient with us and in our stubbornness and sometimes iniquity. And we pray that you would help us to ever lean on you and to not lose focus on where we're headed, Lord, and the hope of heaven. And we pray that we would each one do our part and be strong in your gospel and in the kingdom, and that we might bring some souls to heaven with us in the end. Be with our brother Phil as he speaks to us this morning in the class. We pray that you give him ready recollection, as we say, with the things that he studied in your gospel, and help us to be an encouragement in this fellowship that we have together this morning. Be with us as we sing praises to your name. Help us to have holy hearts and be purified by your word. We pray for those who have been so attacked by the physicalities of COVID, and for those who have lost loved ones. We pray that you strengthen those families lift them up and keep them hopeful as far as the larger picture of our existence. Watch over us in everything. Protect us on the roads as they're icy and things like that later on. Christ, we pray. Amen.
Yeah. All right, so we're still in Acts 16 this morning, and we're looking at two individuals as well as their households that are affected by the gospel. So in Acts 16, what's Paul doing and where is he? The first one's easy. He's doing what Paul does. Okay. Where is he? In Acts 16. That's coming up, next chapter. Yeah. In Acts 16, he's not yet there. Where is he? And what do we know about Philippi? What's the situation? What's the environment? From what we studied Wednesday. Go ahead, Liz. It's a significant city. It's a hub city. A Roman colony. Obviously, Greek culture. It's Macedonian, but Greek culture. It's a Roman colony, probably made up of a lot of old army veterans and their families that ended up there. And so it's very much connected to Rome. And the idea of Roman citizenship is important because natives to Philippi would have possessed Roman citizenship. And who is it? And in what situation does Paul find the first people who are converts to the gospel? Who is it in what situation? Meets a group of women praying at Riverside. I think there's every evidence. I made the case Wednesday night that she's Gentile, Lydia is, but she's a believer in the one true God. And there aren't enough Jews in Philippi to constitute a synagogue. Now you'll see in Athens, there's a synagogue. In Ephesus, there's a synagogue. In Corinth, there's a synagogue, but not in Philippi, which shows you just how Gentile-like this area is and how foreign to the whole idea of, you know, the way of the one true God. And so she has a very open heart, and she and her household are converted, and they provide the basis of operations for Paul and Silas and his companions, which most likely are Luke and Timothy at this point, to continue to preach the gospel in Philippi. So we actually studied this text about a year ago from the miracle standpoint, and our study now is about the people standpoint and the convert here, specifically the jailer and his household. So let's look at the situation here and what happens to Paul and Silas. So Acts chapter 16, Ray Conies, can you read verse 16 to 24 that sets this up for us, please? 16 to 24.
It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master as much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks.
All right. Wow, what a jerk in another direction, right? From the earlier events of Acts chapter 16. So, what was the basis of Paul and Silas being jailed? What was behind this? Several things, actually. What's the event that prompted it, Rick?
What? I said somebody was losing money.
Losing money. In the miraculous end, we talked about this about a year ago. I mean, this woman, this young girl, is demon-possessed, which somehow allowed her to predict things and say things that they were making money off her by using her as an object of, folly, and attention, and whether she actually could predict things or not. It's just the idea that they were using her, manipulating her to make money from people. And Paul cast the demon out, and the demon knows who Paul is as a servant of God, and cast the demon out, and immediately these people are upset that were making money off of her. And what did they play upon? Actually, when they take Paul and Silas to the authorities, they don't say, "Hey, punish Paul and Silas because they made us lose money." That's not their argument. What's the basis of their charges? Right. Throwing the city in confusion. Two things. One is what they were doing and who they were. Joe, what else? Okay. They're bringing in new and challenging things. They're bringing in new things that are upsetting us. And who are they? They're Jews. Now, again, this is a city that doesn't even have enough Jews for a synagogue. So they would have been more out of the loop about Jews. And of course, what are humans like when it comes to people that they've not been around? Suspicious, prejudice, bias, all these kinds of things. They know about Jews, obviously. But so they're saying they're Jews. And they're disturbing our cities, trying to bring in things that, you know, we don't follow as Romans, you know, challenge our customs as Romans. So in a way, that's legitimate because the gospel did threaten a lot of Roman ways, as anybody's ways. How extensive is the punishment and the treatment of Paul and Silas? What are the things listed there in a very short order that they do? They beat them with rods. First they do what? Before they beat them. Strip their clothes off of them, beat them with rods. What else? Throw them in jail and in the stocks. Okay? It's one thing to be thrown in jail. It's another thing to be thrown in stocks. If you don't know about that, that's good. So no personal testimony here, but be thrown in the jail, or and it's clear in the text, it is a further restriction on them, a further constraint on them to put them in the stocks, okay? So, how is that Macedonian call looking at this moment? Pretty tough. Pretty painful. We've come over for this? according to verse 25, we're about to see this. Is that Paul and Silas' disposition? That they're troubled about? I mean, they're troubled about this. It's not like, hey, this is fun. Hit us some more. I don't think that's the concept there. But they're rising above the circumstances and how they're treating to a level where they're at peace with this. So let's see how that plays out there. Verses 25 to 34. Zachary, can you read that for us? What happens here?
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we all are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God.
All right, thank you. So oftentimes in these analyses, we do a little profile of the person. So let's do that with the jailer. We have to be measured in this and only go as far as the scriptures give us some evidence. But if you look in verse 24 regarding what he does, in verse 27 regarding what he's about to do, what about this man? What's his nature? What's his character? What's his background? What makes him tick?
He seems to be following the protocol. He's obeying the orders from above. He knew that if his prisoners escaped, then he was going to get killed anyway, so he thought he'd go ahead and do it.
Right.
So, very loyal to him.
Okay. Loyal to his job, isn't he? His duty. this was a... you see this reflected once again in the latter chapters of Acts with the Roman officer that has charge of Paul and the other prisoners on the ship and the shipwreck. If you lose your prisoners, the typical Roman, reaction to that was you had to be executed, okay? So he's going to take his life, which was considered in Roman customs, there's Roman customs again, a more honorable thing, okay? So he's very loyal to this system. That's probably a good way to put it. He's very loyal to the system because his treatment of Paul and Silas, from our perspective, because we know of their innocence, and more than their innocence, their noble work that they're doing, that we see his action as brutal to Paul and Silas. But he's just in the system doing his job, okay? But think about what kind of fella would be over a Roman jail. He's not a cupcake. He's not a guy with soft hands. He is a true Roman in that, you've heard of the expression, ruling with an iron fist. The Romans were very complicated and sophisticated, but the Romans ruled with an iron fist with diamonds studded on the knuckles. I mean, the Romans could be brutal when they wanted to be. And so this is a tough-hewn person. He's tough-hewn. He's manhandling these guys who are dripping with blood, locking them up. And then he's going to take his own life when he sees that the potential of the prisoners escaping. Now, I want to clarify a couple of points here regarding the interaction that the jailer has with the Apostle Paul. When Paul announces to him, nobody's escaped, how would that strike the jailer that the earthquake occurs? Because think about who's in the jail, okay? And we've got some other examples through time of jails. A fire breaks out or a foreign army invades and the guards all leave. Usually the prisoners all skedaddle. And now this, think about how this would have struck the jailer. He would have been completely puzzled that they're not escaping. And he goes from one second panicking that the prison now is insecure and these prisoners are going to escape and the consequences of that, to hearing that not one of them has escaped. They're all there. Why does he run to Paul, you think? Yeah, Joe?
So that he heard them, they all heard them singing to God in the situation they were in.
Okay, let's put that. Oh, I'm sorry, quick.
It's probably very impressive to them.
Okay, so let's lay that on the table. We'll come back to it. That Paul and Silas' demeanor in prison is safe to say is different. It's unique. And also, Paul is the one who announces, we're all here. And so when he runs up and he says, what must I do to be saved? I think we have to be careful because the context proves it out. What he does next, he teaches him the gospel. This jailer did not have a mature concept of salvation. What you and I are thinking of at first, what must I do to be saved? I'm sure probably you've seen that expression or heard a sermon, what must I do to be saved? And we're thinking of, well, you got to believe that Jesus is the Christ and you got to turn from your sins and be baptized and all that's true. I would propose to you, I don't think he's there yet. If so, he doesn't need any more preaching. The idea, he knows there's something lacking in him in even the circumstances. There's something about this circumstance. He knows he needs saving. He needs deliverance here. And it may have a spiritual dimension to it. I think it probably does because of what Joe said. But immediately after Paul says to him, believe on the Lord Jesus, then what does Paul do? He teaches him. So Paul's statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that was not the end of it. That was the opening of it. That was the prologue. Then he says, well, here's who Jesus is. Now, we know what it means to preach Jesus because we've seen it from the earlier text in Acts. And this is one of the occasions where Luke is being economical in his language and he's just using a summary statement that he spoke the word of the Lord to him and all were in his house. That's just a summary statement for explaining who Jesus was, the fulfillment of the prophecies. He died on the cross. He resurrected. He's our Savior. He can be made right with God. Now he comprehends that. And when he comprehends it and he accepts that message, what happens to the jailer? Which happens to everybody in the book of Acts like this. They're baptized. Okay. So understand that that statement, what do I do to be saved? And Paul's response, believe on the Lord Jesus, that's the opening volley, the opening of the conversation. Then he has to explain all that. So there is some teaching that goes on here. Rick, you had your hand up. Go ahead.
It seems like at the very least he recognizes that something supernatural has occurred here.
Right.
And that's perhaps what brings forth that the question.
Right. So we don't know what's going on, all that's going on in his mind, except we see what we see in the text. And guess what? He saw the same thing. He saw the demeanor of Paul and Silas. He knew the earthquake. He saw the remarkable fact that the prisoners didn't escape. And Paul somehow is emerging as this sort of spokesman and leader of the situation. So we see what he sees. And so from that, something unusual is going on here. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah. I think he realized he was the one in charge.
Okay. There's a plain fact. He was the one that locked him in the stocks, and now the stocks are all busted out of him. He's not the jailer anymore, is he? Not really. And so that whole situation's changed. So I think you're right there. That would prompt that again.
And I think if he would have realized that if he was a prisoner, he'd have done everything he could to have gotten out of there.
Yeah. He's seen a lot of prisoners in his day, probably. He knows what prisoners are like, and this whole situation is unusual, to say the least. Zach.
While we don't know if he heard it or knew anything of Paul and Silas prior to them being in prison, the fact that he asks, what must I do to be saved, on some level, in some way, he recognizes that he is lost.
Yeah. And then Paul has an answer.
Whether that's from a spiritual perspective or whether that's from him about to kill himself because he kind of on the prison doors, it doesn't really say, but...
Yeah. Zachary's popped a lid on something. Let's look inside this, okay? We talk all the time on the back end about being a Christian means it's all-encompassing. Everything about your life is affected by being a Christian. Your relationships, you know, how you handle your money, you know, how you treat your neighbor, everything. So really, our transformation is total. So let's look at the front end of that. If you sense you need to be saved, there could be an emotional, a social, a psychological, a physical dimension to that. You're looking for help. As Dave pointed out, he's no longer in charge of the situation. He's sensing that. Things are out of his control. He knows he needs help slash deliverance slash salvation. And no matter how he's looking at it, he's in that desperate state. And you know what? When someone's in that desperate state, the best place for them to turn is to the gospel message. Yeah.
And the idea of recognizing our need for Christ and a total transformation. Verse 29 is rushing men fell down before his prisoners.
Yeah. Two things. I thought you were going to go somewhere else, and that's great. Two things by his physical action reflects this. He's broken down. The bowing down and then washing the stripes of the very prisoners that were in his keeping. That, I mean, who washes somebody's stripes? That's a position of what? Like a servant. You're serving someone. You're caring for them. You're tending to them. Jailers don't do that. He's a different man now. That's a great point. Rick, and then...
He just locked these guys up. I mean, he's put them in bonds. He's treated them, you know, horribly. And then all of a sudden, the powers that be, whatever they might be in his mind, have released them. And where does that put him?
Okay. Thinking like a pagan helps him here. Some force has intervened in human affairs, and he's reading that force in the right way. And that is, these people can help me.
Yeah, I guess just adding to that, I wonder if he had ever had a prisoner or prisoners who would have said, hey, don't do yourself harm. A normal prisoner is like, go ahead, then I'm out of here.
Yeah, let me sharpen the sword for you. Yeah.
The reason they were put in there to begin with.
Okay, let's talk about that. I'm glad you brought that up, Ray. Excellent. Now, let's back up and look at this a little more broadly here. Let's look at it through the lens of the book of Acts, okay, and the people that we've encountered. We should not assume that the jailer knew nothing about Jesus Christ, because we have seen consistently that there was a general understanding of something vague about this Jesus and what had happened to him, okay? Now, we don't know that. We don't know, but we shouldn't take that off the table. The other thing is, Paul and Silas had been preaching in Philippi for a while. And he would know something about the charges because he gets instructions about these prisoners. So, and then there's their demeanor in verse 25, the praying and the singing at midnight while they're in stocks. So he's got a little bit of preparation possibly. We know for sure some of this preparation, but maybe even more preparation before. So, he may have already had some things running in his mind, hearing about this. Oh, who are these two fellows? Oh, they're those preachers of Jesus. Because there are people who had heard about this Jesus and some vague things. We don't know all that for sure, but we see consistently with this man, but consistently in the book of Acts, we see people who'd heard about Jesus. Now, Philippi might be a stretch, but still, it's something to think about. For sure we know the evidence is this. Paul and Silas had been operating in Philippi for some time. Paul and Silas interact with this man. And he observes their general demeanor and handling themselves. We know all that for sure. Those are facts, okay? Nonetheless, I want you to think about this. This is a different moment than the riverside. Very different moment. Matter of fact, in what ways are they the opposite? The other situation, they're just walking up and meeting these women on the river. It's a very everyday, normal kind of thing. There's a miraculous element to this, an earthquake. That's right. And that does change things.
What scared me when Jesus gave up his life in the great earthquake and everything was dark and everybody knew it. So if another earthquake comes about and you're witnessing this stuff going on, I think you're going to flatten your brain a little bit, I think.
Yeah, the earthquake plus all these other unusual things, the prisoners didn't escape. So this was for sure an attention getter. And you don't have that kind of dramatic event associated with Lydia and those women at the riverside. And besides that, this is a bunch of women praying on the riverside. And this is a Roman jail. But think who's in it. I don't think it's a bunch of women praying. Kind women like Lydia who are willing to share their resources with strangers. So, I don't know if you've been in one, but they're pretty rough. Who's in there? That's a great question. That's a great question. That's a great question. Did Paul say stop and they didn't? Or I don't know. They just didn't, did they? I don't know. Somebody have an idea on that?
They were all listening to Paul and Silas.
It says at the end of verse 25, excellent, and the prisoners were listening to them. I think that's the only shred of evidence we have that would affect the behavior of those prisoners. Paul and Silas. Andrew, what did you say?
Same thing. They've come to the same conclusion that the jailer did.
Excellent. Fascinating. So, think about... Go ahead, Rick.
Well, just one other thing is, you know, Paul and Silas, they went to the river by their own will. You know, I mean, God directed them to Macedonia, but they went down there by their own... Now, this something bad has happened, and they're in the situation they're in, as far as they know, by, you know... Yeah. Just by bad things happening.
Yeah, they're freely operating on the riverside. Here, they're dragged into this jail. They're thrown into prison, as the text says. Not placed in, thrown in. That has a connotation to it. And keep contrasting the two episodes regarding the jailer and Lydia. I mean, there's Lydia's background, which we've talked about. She had come to believe to be a believer in the one true God. I mean, she was a very pious, devout person. This guy's a jailer in a Roman prison, okay? And then think about how she had treated Paul and Silas shortly after she met them. And how had he treated Paul and Silas shortly after he met them? He's not very hospitable, is he? Now, again, he's doing his job. He's part of the system. But systems get things wrong. And they got this one wrong, okay? And then we talked about the miraculous element. That's very true, too. But in some ways, and isn't it interesting that this is all placed right there beside of each other? My Bible, column to column, right beside each other. But think about what's similar. What's the same in both incidents? The gospel, first of all. Same message about the Lord Jesus. Paul and Silas's attitude and demeanor and service. Same result. Lydia was open in her household, and so was the jailer in his household. They were open to the gospel and received the gospel and were baptized. And eventually, though he doesn't at first, how does he treat Paul and Silas eventually? He serves them care and hospitality, just like she did. So this is a wonderful text about how different things can be in the work of the gospel regarding circumstances and people, but yet it's all the same in a way. It still is. Zach?
It just also struck me about how often and how easy it is to look at somebody and say, they're not likely to listen.
Yeah. Yeah.
What do you think of a Roman jailer as somebody who's like,
yeah. Yeah, it's a great angle.
Compared to something like Lydia.
Exactly. You're seeing these women praying on the riverbank, you're like, ah, they'll listen to God. See the Roman jailer, you're like, ah, I don't think so. But he does. Becca, you had a point?
Just...
Oh, go ahead. Pick Becca, then I'll get to you.
I don't remember where I heard it, but they were talking about how we, as a church, we can be such different people. And they said, look at how different this church would have been when it first started. You had Lydia and her household that had already been such pious people compared with these Romans and like right. that were hardened souls.
Right.
So it would have been probably very interesting points of view.
Yeah. I would say that's an awesome point, except I've got it in my notes here in a minute. It would be self-serving. How dare you pick up my notes?
Sorry.
We'll come back to that. That's our last point. Thank you, Becca. You're so right. Here.
Yeah, I was just, you know, over and over, and you marvel at this story, you still come back and go, how did the jailer connect these men in the earthquake to Jehovah God and this thing of salvation? And I just thought maybe it's, you know, the history, the news of this, you know, this slave girl that's demon-possessed, and what a ruckus that must have been.
Yeah, it was ruckus.
And then what's she saying when the town is flipped? You know, there's this, you know, larger thing. She's saying these men are bondservants of the Most High God, etc.
Yeah, that's great.
And we're proclaiming to you the way of salvation.
That is a great point. Which got by me. I mean, you're like, why does the jailer treat these men as messengers from God with a message of salvation? Duh. A witness has proclaimed that they were. Now, how much did he know about that? We don't know. But it would be not out of the realm of possibility that that would have trickled to him. Because he's not that far removed from that circumstance. You got the marketplace casting out the demon, and then you got the magistrate's hearing, and then you got the jailer. It's all right there together. It's not, you know, it's not out of, put it this way, whether he heard that or not, the text tells us who they are. And that's the role they're serving. They've got a message from God for his salvation. That's exactly right. Okay. So, yeah, one more.
I was Kurt and I were in a study last night that my brother was doing of the scientific evidence for creation and stuff. But one of the points he brought up was that the testimony of the opposing side, if it supports your argument, is that much more reliable or that much more credible.
Yep.
And this is a demon.
Yeah.
The testifying side. Who these yeah. people are.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the opposing side saying this is who they are. That's a great point. Love that. All right, look how this thing ends up here. Olivia, will you read those verses 35 to 40, please, the last part. Thank you.
And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed.
All right, thank you. Something to ponder, and we'll move on from it, but how Paul handles the situation after this, it's interesting. First of all, he employs his Roman citizenship Actually, we, Silas must have had it too. You could be a Jew and have Roman citizenship. You could be a Jew and not have Roman citizenship. He'll use this later in the book of Acts again, okay? It'll pop up again with the beating in, the possible beating in Jerusalem that he prevents. But he uses it here. He really is standing his ground a little bit. Oh, they're telling us to get out of here and sweep this thing under the rug. No, you have them come talk to us. I mean, he sort of stands his ground here a little bit in this, and I don't know what all to make of that. But we do know from this text that this shows us that there has been injustice here. There's injustice at the lowest level that they were Roman citizens and did not get due process. We know it's even a greater injustice because they had done nothing wrong. And even greater injustice in that they were the servants of God and they had a message of salvation from God that they were only trying to proclaim, and they were only trying to help that girl anyway by delivering her from that demon. So there's a lot of injustice here. However, smack in the middle of this narrative is a huge act and declaration of justice. Paul and Silas didn't belong in prison, but they didn't stay in prison. Why? Who broke them out? How? They didn't escape away from the jailer and the earthquake, but the earthquake is the event that got him out of the stocks, out of the jail, into his household where their stripes were washed. So God vindicates Paul and Silas here. It's an act of justice on God's part here to deliver them in this situation. Okay? And then they depart. Why do you think Paul and Silas depart? What do you think? Yeah, Joe?
I just wanted to comment one thing on that, Philip, is that on the timing and providence of God, because if Paul had mentioned his Roman citizenship before, he may not have ever been in that part of the prison and may have not had that interaction with the jailer.
Yeah. And that's just how it worked out. Exactly right, which we see that happening all the time in Acts, just how things worked out to get the gospel to people. I used to struggle with, and I do still struggle with this, but I used to struggle with it. What about people who never hear the gospel? Who are, quote, on that imaginary island somewhere in the world and they never hear the gospel? Like, you can be on an island somewhere in the world and never, okay? Like, that, those days are over probably for a lot of reason. I don't know how to answer that exactly, except to say I know that in the Bible, the gospel gets to the people who want the gospel. That's all I know. And God has his way of working that out. And got to leave that in his hands, okay? So I would have you see this situation like some others that Paul gets in, and we'll see there'll be more, like in Acts chapter 19. Why does usually Paul leave a place in a way prematurely? Appears to be premature. It's not. It's perfect timing. Okay. It's when he becomes such a controversial figure that staying only muddies the water. And he's got to move on. Sometimes that's actually stated. Other times I think it's strongly, you know, implied there that it's best to move on and, you know, leave these folks behind. Okay, Rick, what did you want to say?
The purpose there has been served. He's done what he came to do.
Yeah, he did. He accomplished the task. So I want you to think about these, reflecting points. This is a conversion at a crisis moment. We don't know all that had gone into the life of this jailer and his household, what they'd learned, what they thought about, what they'd experienced before that may have prepped them for this moment. But looking at this text, this is a very abrupt moment compared to Lydia, who'd been seeking God and praying and probably studying the scriptures as a devout person and gathering with others who believed in the Old Testament scriptures and believed in the one true God. And you see her making her way. And you see this guy, you don't see that necessarily overtly with him making his way. But this was a crisis moment that led to his conversion. This was a 911 moment in his life. Okay? And this can happen. What are the pitfalls, though, that pop into your head about people converted in a crisis moment? Don't stick with it. Yeah. What did you say, Ray?
They don't stick with it.
When the crisis goes away, they go away. And I've seen that. You know, I've had people stand in the parking lot. I had a man stand in the parking lot of the funeral home where I just preached his wife's funeral, and he was an unfaithful Christian, telling me what he was going to do. He never did it. He never changed. And he told me, I'm going to come back to the Lord. He didn't. He meant it at that moment, probably. We're about to take his wife and bury her. He didn't stick with it. But I have seen people converted in a crisis and stick to it no matter what happened. I've seen that. So this can happen. And in a way, there are two jailers, right? The difference was the crisis. In this text, you see two different men in a way. And the difference was the crisis and the gospel. And the gospel entered in this moment where there's an opening created by the crisis. And we need to be sensitive to people who are going through a crisis. And it can be a very, you know, very loud one, like a car accident, you know, and they're maimed and in the hospital for weeks or something. Or it can be a more, you know, subtle one where they're having like major family problems or something like that. And we have to be wise in not imposing something on them at the wrong moment, okay? But when there's an opening, and the jailer gave Paul an opening, right? What must I do? So Paul tells him. So don't shy away from 911 moments, thinking that, well, if it's only in a crisis they're going to obey, then it won't really matter. Well, you don't know that. It may be that they don't stick with it. That's on them if they don't. But if there's an opening, take the opening, okay? And what do you see in this jailer that needs to be in a convert? I mean, Zachary's talking about he doesn't appear to be a likely candidate, but he ends up being one. What does he have that a convert needs? There's an honesty here. Because think about that. He has to, by washing the stripes, you know what realization, sort of like the Saul moment back in Acts 9. By washing the stripes, he's coming to realize these stripes should never have been placed on these men. They're not disturbing the city. They've come with salvation for the city, for the people here. So there's a lot of, you know, realizations that are, you know, cascading in this man's mind. It's got to be. Because now he sees Paul and Silas differently than he did before. Yeah, Ray?
He had to know that they were teaching and why they were put in there to begin with. And when all this happened, I know I went through a terrible earthquake. And what you think about is getting out of that building. And these guys didn't attempt to get out of the building. Okay. And he's got to think, well, these guys got something going.
There's something going on here. There's something going on here. And to the casual observer, here are these men manipulating the servant girl to get money out of her. And then Paul and Silas save her from that terrible, manipulative, exploitive, would be our term today, activity. And you're like, well, that's a good thing. What harm did they do here? So when you really look at the facts of the case, Paul and Silas, from beginning to end, there was nothing but good that they're accomplishing here. So, and you know, there's this point too. Oops, went backwards. There's this point too, and that is the text ends saying that he rejoiced, verse 34, the text of the incident, the conversion, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He rejoiced that he believed in God, which tells me he was a pagan. That's an expression like 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that when pagans become Christians, they become believers in the one true God. If he was a Jew, you know, obviously he's not a Jew. I mean, it's just clear. So he had been a pagan thinking kind of person. Now he believes in the one true God through Jesus Christ. And he rejoices over that. What's the other case where the person, the text talks about the rejoicing after his conversion? The eunuch, yeah. Or right, from Ethiopia. So I think it's, when we see somebody who's not saved, I think one proper biblical way to see them is only if they become a Christian, what joy they would have. I think we should be realistic about counting the cost, about how you got to be committed and there are going to be sacrifices, and we got to be realistic about that. But we also need to be realistic about they're missing out on an incredible source of joy. And this will bring joy to them if they would come to know Christ. And then, we don't have to elaborate on this because Beck has done such an excellent job on it. The church at Philippi, the nucleus of the church at Philippi was Lydia and the jailer. Not homogeny, but in Christ there could be harmony. That's what Christ does. That's who he brings together. Okay, thank you so much.